Morning, friends. Good to be together again this morning as we consider what the Lord has for us in His Word. As you know, this morning we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, and I hope you keep your Bible open to that section of Scripture as I intend to share with you, teach you, preach to you concerning what I believe to be the Word from the Holy Spirit to us this morning. To help you kind of come with me into this text, I want to share this with you. Many of us have had the experience of conversations with people, having invited them to church or having shared your faith with them, to hear this type of response: "Oh, I don't really believe in God, so I wouldn't really be interested in coming to your church," or, "I'm not into organized religion." We've heard that. Or, "Thank you so much for the invitation, but I've found that meditation on Mount Clemens seems to be most fulfilling to me." So we're familiar with these type of responses to the gospel, to our sharing of faith, or even to an invitation to church. So they either go one of two routes. They either dismiss the reality of God or the accessibility to Him, or they mention that they have found a different path into spirituality. And so as humans, we each have a built-in system that is on a constant quest for truth, a constant quest for significance, and even a constant quest for purpose. That is built into our human system, even before we come to Christ. And maybe I'll say, especially before we come to Christ. What this means is that, and the Bible tells us this, that this quest is a result of God placing eternity in our hearts. God has poured into our souls a desire for truth, purpose, meaning, significance. Which means that we instinctively know that we aren't just creatures of random chance that are meaninglessly bouncing around like amoebas on a petri dish in this world. And so because of this divine orchestration, our hearts are restless, as Augustine wrote, until they find their rest, their significance, their purpose in their Creator. We've heard it described as a God-shaped vacuum in your soul. But because of sinful worldly influences, that divinely orchestrated quest many times results in embracing cheap substitutes for God. Things like false religion, nature, spiritualism are all substitutes, cheap substitutes, instead of embracing our Creator, our loving God. When we Christians say that Jesus Christ is the only answer to life's quest, we are often met with skepticism, with maybe a little scoffing, maybe even ridicule. For the natural unredeemed person, though, that person who doesn't know Christ, to hear that Jesus is the answer to life's questions sounds a bit ridiculous. I'm certain if you've had any experience in sharing your faith, in evangelizing your friends and neighbors, you've heard these kind of things. So you're telling me that an ancient Jewish guy holds the secrets to life? Really? Well, the answer, the reason we can accept that answer, even though we disagree with it, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that unredeemed person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they sound foolish, ridiculous. Right, Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions. Thank you. No, they don't understand spiritual things, so that kind of comment is ridiculous to them. Well, it is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, where we find the firebrand statement. Look with me at Colossians 2, verse 3, and listen closely as I read. Paul wrote, speaking of Christ, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ are hidden all, not some, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is quite a claim. All? I think that there may be people in this room this morning that wouldn't be willing to defend that statement publicly, even though you claim to follow Christ, claim to be that he's your Savior. But to say with Paul, Christ possesses all wisdom and knowledge? Paul is claiming that Jesus possesses all of this. And that wisdom and knowledge contains the answers to life's most important questions. Most would say that that's just a fanatical religious viewpoint. But Paul intended that statement to be a line in the sand, not just for the Colossians, but for us today. He knew that it was an exceptionally bold statement, but he doesn't back down from that statement. He doesn't try to sneak it into his letter or come by way of the back door, hoping his readers won't notice the comment. No, he expands on this monumental point in all of chapter 2. It's not a hidden or minor point in the letter to the Colossians. It's major. Paul knows that if he can get the magnitude of this truth, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge into our heads, into our hearts, he will have shielded us from drifting from Christ, which was on the table for the Colossian church. Down in verse 10, he adds even more armor to this statement. Look at verse 10 with me. You have been filled, or as the New King James Version translates it, you have been made complete in Christ. So if we have come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, we may still be weak and failing Christians, no doubt. But we are complete in Christ Jesus. We are completely pardoned, completely righteous, completely pure, completely secure, with no condemnation in the future. We're complete. We are complete in the one who possesses all wisdom and knowledge. So the next time I preach on this text, which is going to be in a couple weeks, I'm going to address this amazing reality of finding ourselves complete in Christ. But for today, I want to take a step back from the book and look at chapter 2 from a bird's eye perspective, which will help, I think, keep the flow of the letter in your mind, which is important to understanding the point of the letter. Now, when you came in this morning, you may have noticed some decals on our glass doors that say walking worthy or walk worthy. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, we read in chapter 2, verse 6, comes from receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. And verse 10 of chapter 1, and so walk in a manner worthy of a Lord, fully pleasing to him. What we learn from these statements from this letter is that Paul desires his readers, the Holy Spirit desires us, to be those people who are walking worthy of Christ Jesus our Lord. This is something that Paul wants to get into our hearts. Being filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, is a certain protection against being deceived by anything that might weaken your faith to the point of drifting away from God. Walking worthy. This is Paul's argument, particularly in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 claims that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now look at verse 4. What does verse 4 say? This is the reason. This is the reason I'm telling you this. I say this, Paul says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Fine-sounding arguments, some translations say. Believable arguments, we might say. And so this is what Paul is going to focus on in this chapter. The rest of chapter 2, Paul lists 4 plausible arguments. 4 believable arguments. 4 arguments that have, in fact, undone the faith of some. So let's look at these 4 this morning. The first is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What's he talking about? Philosophy. He's talking about human philosophy. Human philosophy just is an understanding of the world as we know it. It's man's attempt at understanding our environment, our existence. It really is a search for truth within the realm of our existence. If you were biblically oriented, you see from this definition I've just given you some immediate problems. And if you don't see them now, you will see them here in a moment after I get through this point. But before we go into the detail, let's look at some biblical characters and their pursuit of worldly wisdom. Who are some biblical characters we could learn from that in fact did pursue human philosophy, and what can we learn from their pursuit? The first, of course, is the Apostle Paul, the one writing this letter. He was a highly educated man. We know that from history, biblical history, and others. He was educated by the best teachers of his day. He was educated in the Jewish religion at the highest level. He was also educated in human philosophy while growing up in the Gentile world, right? He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Tarsus. If there was a biblical character, we could say, if there was a biblical character who had been exposed to the worldly wisdom, it would be Paul. He knew it. He was trained in it. He understood it. He lived by it before he came to Christ. But listen to what Paul says about this worldly wisdom in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." All this worldly wisdom was what to Paul? Rubbish. Rubbish. Every human philosophy that Paul had been taught while growing up in the Gentile world, every external element of Judaism that he was steeped in, was rubbish in his mind. He was exposed to the best minds of the first century. And after he had encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he knew from that point on that every human philosophy was garbage. Solomon was another one we're familiar with, another biblical character who dabbled in philosophy, isn't he? He had been given extraordinary wisdom and intelligence from God himself. He used that God-given gift to examine all possible answers to life's questions. You remember the story. You remember reading Ecclesiastes. This was a record of his pursuits. To find out what works. To find out how things work. And so he went about his business to do some philosophy regarding the questions of life. And this is the conclusion he came to, which he records in the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Verse 13 and 14, he says this, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, here it is, all is vanity and striving after the wind." Human philosophy is futile, according to Solomon, according to Paul. The simple but not simplistic answer to every human question concerning meaning, peace, soul health, eternity, is found not in human philosophy, but according to Paul, in Christ alone. This is Paul's point in Colossians 2. The first thing that could undermine someone's faith is philosophy, and it holds no candle to Christ. Now, how can you be right with your Creator? Can we find that answer in any philosophy book that we might pick up in the library? No. The answer is in Jesus Christ. How can you know that you're on your way to heaven? Do you know any philosopher that gives you clear thinking on that question? No. Because the answer is in Christ. What is the purpose of my daily living? What is the meaning of life? Only Jesus has the answer to those things. He's the only one who possesses all wisdom and all knowledge concerning every important area of our lives. In him, verse 10, we have been made complete. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was speaking of his concern for them when he wrote this, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted. Listen, your minds, Corinthian church, may have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ isn't complicated. Christ isn't confusing, as is philosophy, human philosophy. I don't know if you've ever taken a philosophy class in college or in junior college, but it is the most confusing study on the planet. It is unbelievably confusing because every authority disagrees. They don't agree with each other. I'll tell you why in a minute. Jesus is the third biblical character I want to bring to your attention that confirms the futility of philosophy and the exclusivity of divine salvation. He said this, I am the way, what's the next one? The truth. Which means philosophy's not. Our faith is really pretty simple. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. God is holy, we are not. Hence, we need to be saved from the wrath of God against our sinful choices, since our sinful rebellion. And Jesus alone is that Savior. We must run to him, embrace him with all humility and faith, and our sins will be cast upon him, and we will be saved from those things, headed for an eternity with him. It's really a simple faith. Now, we've seen the biblical characters' opinions of human philosophy. Let's look at human attempts at this wisdom and knowledge. Human attempts of wisdom and knowledge. The reason that Jesus Christ is the only answer is because we live in a closed system and he came from outside this system into our world to address the needs that we're discussing. This is what verses 15 and 20 of chapter 1 confirm. He is the God of the universe. He is the creator of everything, including your soul. So he is the only one who can adequately address the problems of our souls. He is the one who made peace between us and God by dying on the cross for our sins. Only Christ accomplishes that. Paul said in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, to be sure not to allow anyone to delude you. Do you see that in verses 4 and 8? To take you captive by human philosophy. Because, why? Verse 9, only in Jesus does the fullness of God dwell. He is outside our system. He came into our system to deliver the answers to these questions. Our system, to give you an illustration, is a lot like a muddy puddle, full of polywogs that are discussing and arguing about the meaning of life. Try to picture that with me. They are all in a closed system, a muddy puddle, so they have no access to the world outside their little puddle. It's the same with us humans. We have no access outside of our closed system, outside of our muddy puddle. We barely know what's on the moon, let alone the entire universe. How about life's questions, meaning, purpose, etc.? We can't know the meaning of life. We can't know the holy nature of God or his requirements of us as his creatures. We can't know anything about life or death, if there is such a thing, unless what? God enters from outside the system into our system and tells us this stuff. It's called revelation. He reveals it to his people through the prophets and apostles. We have a copy of these things, and it's called the Bible. This scripture reveals to us the answers to these important questions, primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. God must break into our muddy puddle in which we live and reveal to us the truth. Philosophy is a search for truth from inside of our puddle. But that search for truth is limited to what we can observe from inside the puddle. So what are these polywogs looking at? What are they thinking about concerning life and the universe from inside their puddle? Well, philosophy, as intellectual as it may seem, cannot discover life's most important questions because the answers to those questions are only accessible from outside the puddle, our system. In fact, philosophy as a discipline, if it in fact is a search for truth, would cease to exist the moment someone came up with the truth. You could no longer get a degree in philosophy if we knew the truth, because it's a search for truth. They themselves, the philosophers, say that is the purpose of their study, a search for truth. If you've dabbled in any kind of philosophy, you're aware, as I said earlier, that none of the prevailing philosophies agree. Everyone seems to have an opinion on the questions of life, existence of God, the means to relate to Him, and ways to please Him. Even our professional athletes, as humorous as this is, and actors, think that we want to hear their opinions on the most important matters of life. It actually is, you know, live comedy when they get a microphone. I watched an interview, for example, this past week with Alex Morgan and Lindsey Horan, who are great soccer players and horrible philosophers, share how concerned, and their faces were just drawn, oh, so concerning, how concerned and saddened they were because one of their fellow national team soccer teammates liked on her Facebook page or something some pastor's comments about God's opinion of gender and morality from a biblical perspective. And it was just saddening to them. You want me to tell you what that is? Muddy puddle philosophy. That's polywog philosophy. Brilliant polywogs telling us what the world's about. In our day of postmodernism, we face an even more difficult landscape than years gone by. We are told that truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. What is true for you may not be true for me. That's another obvious sign of polywog philosophy. Polywogs debating the things that are impossible for them to know. This is why Paul says, don't be taken captive by these things. Why does philosophy undermine our faith, or the faith, or faith in general? I've said it a few times, but let me reemphasize it. Human opinion on critical matters of life and death, critical matters of God and human relationships, are just that, human. Look at verse 8 again. Maybe with your marking pen, be ready to mark. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? Human tradition. Not according to Christ, according to human tradition. Humans have a severe handicap when it comes to these things. It's not divine, it's human. It's polywoggies. Human opinion is based on, Paul says there in verse 8, the elementary principles of the world, not on Christ. The elemental spirits is a reference to the simple ABCs of existence. That's what Paul meant. They're elementary. Paul is saying that human philosophy that undermines the faith is something really just like a bunch of baby talk. Goo goo gaga. It wasn't that brilliant. Right? That's what Paul is associating with human tradition, human philosophy. Which is why it's easy for him to say, Jesus possesses all wisdom and knowledge. Unfortunately, philosophy can and does take people captive. The word captive is an interesting one. Sulagogon is the Greek word translated captive in our English Bibles. It's a compound word made up of the Greek word sula, which means treasure or booty, and secondly of ago, which means to carry away. So Paul said, don't let anyone carry you away with meaningless philosophy. Don't be captured by it. Interestingly, in later Greek writings, after the canon was closed, the word sulagogon was used to describe kidnapping. Don't let anyone kidnap you, Paul's saying, with tricky philosophy. It's empty. Its source is from inside the muddy puddle. It's polywog philosophy. It's baby talk. It can't lead you to the answers of life. It undermines your faith in Christ. If you want divine truth, why, in other words, would we go to human philosophers? Why would we go to a human source to find the ultimate questions about God and his expectations? Why would I care about what any human philosopher has to say about God? Why would I care that a professional soccer player has any insight into what's right or wrong? Especially if you take a look at their lives. Philosophy. Secondly, we'll see in verses 16 and 7 that Paul's concerned next with external religion. In these verses, 16 and 17, let me read them for you. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belong to Christ. So these verses tell us, Paul tells us, that the second thing that can undermine our faith is external religion, legalism, really. What's revealing about external religion that it's always consumed with the details? Do you notice that if you're a legalist, you have a long list of things you can and can't do? That's not surprising. That's the substance of it. It always focuses on lists so we can accomplish them or stay away from them. Paul calls these things legalism. He knew that legalistic tendencies were lethal to believers. And so he said, Christian friends, Colossian brothers and sisters, we're complete in Christ. We don't get our completeness from the practice of religion, from filling out to-do lists. No, we're complete in him. There's no need to be consumed with legalistic requirements because he fulfilled all of God's requirements for us, including the necessity of payment for sin and perfect obedience. It's complete. It's finished. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, are in him. If we are complete in Christ, then his perfection is our perfection. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Let's look at this external religion in Paul's day. Legalism or external religion is something that Paul had to continue to fight with throughout his life in all of his writings, mostly here and in Galatians. But it was a constant source of concern for him. The Corinthian church also was dealing with it. But external religion surfaces when people want some credit for their religious activity. Well, and they're sure to tell you about it. Well, do you know that I've served in the nursery nonstop every week, both services, for 18 years? You realize that? That's a little exaggeration, but not far. This is the case with the Judaizers. They taught that knowing Christ is fine, but the only way to be assured of your salvation, to be accepted certainly by God, was to add circumcision to your resume. Judaism was full of this kind of stuff. It was mostly external religion, certain rites, Sabbath ceremonies, rituals, practices that were required to attain acceptance from God. Certainly, we know Judaism was from God in the Old Testament, but all these things that were required of them were what? Shadows, Paul calls them here in verse 16. They're pictures, they're types, they're signposts pointing to Christ and his work for us. That's what they are. We might say, well, those poor Jews. Well, let's take it or bring it into our day. We have similar things, don't we, even in Christianity, that can be viewed as essential for genuine faith? If your neighbor came up to you and says, what does it mean to be a Christian? What would be your answer? What would you say? Would it include a list of things that you need to do or not do? Would you be telling that neighbor how to please God? How to make sure that you're right with him by actions or lists? You may say something like this. I hope not, but you may. Well, you really shouldn't drink and smoke. Stay away from the bingo halls, you know. I've seen what they do there. Maybe you need to be in church every week. I think that's important. Give a certain amount of money to church and to missions, maybe. Walk some people across the street that need help. Mow your neighbor's yard occasionally, and maybe read your Bible. Memorize it if you can, and then I think you'll be in pretty good shape. Is that what your answer would be like? Hopefully not. But it's tricky here, isn't it? Knowing the difference between justification and sanctification. You know that justification's all of God, right? It's monergistic. It comes from one source. We don't share in our justification. But the confusing part is we do share in our sanctification, don't we? We're commanded to obey. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to give. We're commanded to pray. And we get these things backwards sometimes and think that, okay, if I do them, I please God. Hence, he likes me. Hence, maybe I'll get saved. No. Paul's saying, listen, that's legalism. That's external religion. That's going to be something that undermines your faith, not build it up. So we need to make sure that whatever we do in our faith, I mean, the lists that we keep, are accomplished through a grace-centered motive. The reason I pray, the reason I give, the reason I serve is not because I'm trying to gain merit from my Creator. It's a response to His grace towards me. I do this because I love Jesus. It is a result of His goodness towards me in Christ. I can say that if you know God, you will in fact desire to be in church. You will desire to regularly read His word. You will desire to pursue holiness and guard your mind against worldly things that may come up in a bingo hall. But those things aren't related to your salvation. Grace-centered motive realizes that no external things save, but are simply evidences of a changed heart. Why does external religion or legalism undermine faith? If you need more fodder, let me give it. Verse 17 here in chapter 2 says that external things of Jewish religion, as I said earlier, were just intended to point people to Jesus. To show that this picture of sacrifice was meant to lead you to a clear understanding of God's salvation of His people through Christ Jesus, the Messiah. This resting on Sabbath was a way that God would demonstrate to His people the importance in just resting in Christ. Let me tell you a little bit about the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, if you broke the Sabbath, you know what the problem, you know what the conviction was, or the result was? Being cut off from the people of Israel. You were put out of the people of Israel if you broke the Sabbath. What is that signpost pointing to? Let me tell you. If you think that you can earn your salvation, you are not part of Christ. You're outside of His people. If you believe that you can earn your salvation through merit, you have not rested in Christ. You are outside of the faith. I believe that our rituals or lists, if I believe that our rituals and lists cause God to love me more, that's lethal. Some of you who've come from a fundamental background, even in Christianity, can vouch for this. Trying to keep up a list of do's and don'ts robs you of joy. It steals your faith. It's lethal. Don't be kidnapped by that stuff. It's nonsense. Jesus has accomplished all that is required. And when we fully embrace Him and make Him the focus of our daily lives, we realize that He has already accomplished everything that's required, and now we just joyfully follow Him. Thirdly, Paul says the next dangerous thing that we must be aware of is mysticism in verse 18. Let me read it for you. Let no one disqualify you, he says, chapter 2, verse 18, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensual mind and not holding fast to the head. Not according to Christ, but according to mystical thinking. Some people, because of a dependence on externals, instead of drifting into legalism, drift into mysticism. So there's two paths that come out of this dependence on externals. Legalism, and now here Paul is saying mysticism. Mysticism kidnaps people by convincing them that Jesus isn't everything we need. We must also have maybe a vision, maybe be able to speak in a tongue, or to have some experience with God on the mountaintop or at the beach. What are we talking about here? Paul's talking about false spirituality, things that deceive, things that undermine faith. He says in verse 18 that mysticism actually causes pride. Did you catch that in verse 18? It puffs people up. I've had a vision. I saw Jesus when I was shaving this morning. Did you? Huh. Okay. I did. Did you? I heard God speak to me. You poor conservatives, you poor Bible-believing people, you poor Christ-centered people haven't heard Christ speak. Well, I have. Okay. See, mysticism is believing that you have a special access to God through some experience, external experience. It may be a feeling of a deeper connection to God because you're in the mountains. It could be through what some have described as a vision, or, as I mentioned earlier, an ability to speak in an unknown tongue, an angelic tongue. This is based on pride because they're claiming a deeper spiritual life that the rest of us don't know or can't have access to, but it's something they've experienced. I've had people tell me that they are closest to God when they're on the mountain. I'm pretty sure they don't mean that they're physically closer to God because of elevation. I think what they mean is they had some special feeling while on the mountain. They experienced the beauty of creation, the breeze, the warm sun on the face, the sensation maybe of sand between their toes if they're on the beach, the quietness, the bubbling stream, etc. But none of those things bring God closer to anyone. Nature does have powerful influence on us by God's design. I love sitting under the stars at night and being amazed, and my mind will regularly go to God, but that's not mysticism. We call that worship, right? Mysticism would interpret those experiences as God Himself. I met with God in the stars last night. If you ever hear me say stuff like that, please leave. God speaks to me when I'm barefoot on the beach. No, He doesn't. That's the lapping of the waves. God speaks to me through the breeze, through the pine trees, up in the mountains. No, that's the breeze. Why does this undermine our faith, this type of thinking? Well, isn't it obvious? It says that this word is incomplete. It says you need more than this. And if you truly know God, you will experience more than this. You see, mysticism undermines faith because it's dependent on experience. Last I heard in Scripture, the righteous will live by faith, not experience, faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We might think that it would be amazing and would shore up our faith if we could just get a glimpse of Jesus walking through the trees, or maybe just spend 30 seconds. Jesus, please show up and talk to me in my devotional period tonight, just for 30 seconds. That will just make my Christian life. But what would this do to your faith? It would kill it. It's no longer faith. It's your vision. And because we're inside this closed system, you don't know if that vision is because you had too much chili for dinner last night, or someone else in the house did. Friends, we are to live by faith, not sight. We access justification by faith, not experience. God is only accessible to us by faith. And then we come to asceticism. He mentions this in the same verse in 18, but let me read it for you. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up and without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. If Christ died, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you still live in the world? And do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that perish, that are used according to human precepts and teachings. If you are in Christ, complete in Christ, why are you still submitting to all that stuff? It's nonsense. These are indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom, verse 23 says. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-religion, self-made religion and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let me unpack this quickly for you. It may not seem prevalent to us because we may think of asceticism in terms of monks in caves, but this is not just historically based, it's actually a contemporary phenomenon. Asceticism is where our natural guilt-ridden self takes effect. It takes us in that direction. This is why Paul is warning about it. So what is asceticism? It's the idea of depriving yourself of something that will earn you favor or points with God. They're doing all these things. Do not handle, do not taste, etc., as if God's going to look kindly on you because of it. If I whip myself, if I sleep on a bed of nails, if I don't eat for a week, or if I walk on broken glass, then I will reach spiritual heights that I've read about. You know, the monks and how spiritual they were. Maybe that'll be my experience. Asceticism is seen in our contemporary Christian community as well. It takes this form. If I own something less, or dress poorly, or drive a clunker, look disheveled, go without, don't wash my hair. I would say, buy all my clothes at Goodwill, then my wife would not like me, because that's what she does. But asceticism in our day is active in the church. We think that if we look holy, others will think we're holy, including God. Look how sad I look. Oh, look how poorly I dress. Oh, they must be holy. You know, no. And by the way, don't hear me preaching health and wealth gospel here. I'm not. I'm telling you that there is no merit in depriving self. Paul told Timothy to enjoy all of God's good gifts. Jesus addressed this very issue with the Pharisees, if you remember. He rebuked them because they wanted people to think that they were really holy, and when they fasted, they actually made sure everybody knew it. They would distort their faces, it's recorded in the Gospels. They would not clean themselves up. They wouldn't oil their hair. They would wear disheveled clothing. And all the time, they wanted to make sure people saw this. Jesus rebuked them to their face. Every genuine believer, friends, that embraces Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has a temptation in this particular area. We might be tempted to think that there's no harm in adding to Christ a little peace of mind by some philosophy that fits kind of into our faith. We might be tempted to think that we could add peace of mind by and understanding purpose and meaning by simply having an experience. So let's add a little experience, a little philosophy, a little psychology, a little ritual, a little ceremony, a little supernatural vision, maybe a little self-denial. What's going to hurt? Here's what's going to hurt. If you give in to that, you're not saved. Because only in Christ contains all wisdom and knowledge, not the rest of this stuff. Only Christ saves. What would Paul say about this? I've just told you. It is here, contained in this chapter. It's critical for our daily functioning as believers. We cannot be led astray by worldly, human philosophies. It undermines our faith. It's lethal to us, Christian friend. He says, I'll read this again. I read it for you earlier. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Don't believe the nonsense that you need more than Christ. It's very simple. Jesus is the answer to all your life's questions that matter. Why does this undermine our faith? Asceticism is an attempt to get points with God, like everything else. It's a reaction to guilt for sin and an effort to atone for those sins by hurting oneself, by dressing poorly, by looking poor. That is works-based righteousness, not grace. So you can see how depending on anything other than Christ actually undermines your faith and relationship with God. I think this is critical, Sun Valley Church, that we hear and embrace, to embrace Christ Jesus alone as all in all. We can only be complete in Him. We cannot add 1 ounce of merit to what He has already accomplished. Don't allow the world, the muddy puddle, religious ceremony, mystical experiences, and making up for your own sin take you captive. It's dangerous. And we've been given the tools necessary to avoid it right here in this chapter that I preached to you about today. It's all Christ and nothing more. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we admit that sometimes it is tempting to go down these paths that Paul has warned us about. We acknowledge that our faith at times is so weak that we desire to shore it up by lesser things, by cheap substitutes. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would strengthen us today in our efforts to be faithful, to embrace Christ alone, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Help us not to be easily swayed by those teaching and telling us other things. God, you are merciful and gracious to your people. We know that our times are in your hands. We know that we are dependent on you for all things. So, Holy Spirit, please accomplish your purposes in us. Shore up our hearts and minds with the Word of God through your work in us. Keep our eyes on Christ. Help us to walk worthy of Him. I pray this in His name. Amen.